Our reading this morning is from Luke 12, 13 to 34, and that's to be found on page 1049 in the Church Bibles. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also."
Sue, thank you very much indeed for reading. Please hold that passage open. You may want to take up an outline on the outside, on the back of the notice sheet as well, and I'll pray as we start. Jesus said, "Seek God's kingdom." And so we pray, our Father God, that you would help us today to have confidence in our status if we trust in Jesus as your children, that we might be liberated from many of the cares of this world to seek your kingdom for Jesus' sake. Amen. As Charlie said, it's Giving Sunday. It's often said, I think, that the last bit of a person to be converted or brought into line with the rule of Jesus is their wallet. I don't know if that's been your experience. In contrast, a friend said to me the other day, "The thing that I have to remember is that no matter how much I earn, it's not just 10% of my income, but every penny that comes from and belongs to Jesus, and so I need to use every penny in a way that pleases him. We say, I think, every year on Giving Sunday, and it's right that we do, that our aim in these sermons is not guilt. It should never be that, nor is it to manipulate one another comic relief style into greater acts of sacrifice or to parade our works of charity before the cameras. In the Bible, Christian giving is never to earn God's favor, but is always a loving response to the love that God has lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. It's never grudging. It's always cheerful. And it's never casual or easy, but always serious and sacrificial. And so as grateful as we are to God for all of the money, and not just money, the time and the resources, the talents that many in this congregation have given to the work of Jesus Christ over the last year, both here and elsewhere, our aim this morning is that in just the same way that on other Sundays of the year we would encourage each other to work out what it means for Jesus to be the Lord of our family life or our sexuality or our ambitions or whatever it may be, well, so we will do this morning in the area of our resources, financial in particular. And to that end, we're going to study these famous verses from Luke chapter 12. It's page 1049, if you've closed the Bible. It's a chapter, if you look at verse 1, in which Jesus is preaching to a crowd of thousands about what it means to be a true disciple. And the passage reduces to three questions, the overall chapter. Verses 1 to 12 ask us, who do you fear in life? Do you fear other human beings or do you fear God? That's where your fear should be. At the end of the chapter asks us, whom do you serve in your life? Is it yourself or is it God? But our passage, the middle passage in this chapter, asks us, where is your treasure? When you look at the way that we live our life, are we in the game of storing up treasure here on earth, or are we in the game of storing up treasure in heaven? It's an important question because as the passage ends, verse 34, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But I think the interesting thing as Jesus teaches his disciples about money is that he doesn't talk much about budgets and percentages and the cost of holidays. He chooses instead to lay a foundation stone in our heart upon which we will be able to build every financial decision that we ever take. To change the metaphor slightly, he chooses to plant in us what you might call a core principle, with the aim that as that principle grows to maturity within us, we'll find that we're liberated from many of the cares of this world, set free to serve our Father in heaven and to seek his kingdom. You'll see the handout, two big points today. The negative comes first. True disciples do not seek the things of this world. And it's fascinating to me that out of the 22 verses about treasure that we're studying this morning, Jesus spends 18 of them warning us against placing a wrong emphasis on treasures within this world. He does it by saying much the same thing to two slightly different audiences. It's always good in the Bible, you'll know this, to see to whom Jesus is speaking at any one moment. And in verse 22 in our passage, he starts addressing his disciples. But before then, in verses 13 to 21, he's chatting with a bloke in the crowd. And so our first subpoint is Jesus' message to the world at large, if you like. And what he's saying is this: don't be covetous, because you can't take it with you when you go. Let me read verses 13 and 14. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" I'm not sure there's anything all that wrong with the question itself in verse 13, but there's something very wrong with its timing. Jesus has just been speaking about some pretty important stuff, issues as serious as heaven and hell, when this chap butts in with a question about money. His timing reveals his own priorities. And so in verse 15, Jesus delivers one of his famous "sit up and take notice of what I'm about to say" kind of warnings. You'll see it there. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And now, ambition in life is a good thing. The Bible never makes a virtue of failing, and it never encourages people to feel guilty for being successful or wealthy. But to be covetous is when I move beyond ambition to greed. In that sense, it's the opposite of contentment. It's when wanting more matters more than God. And so covetousness can come in lots of different forms. Some want to be big spenders. Some want to be big savers. Some want money for the pleasures it can bring or for the doors that it can open. Some seek security. Others pride themselves on not being materialistic, but keep thinking to themselves, if only I had this much, then I'd be able to devote myself wholeheartedly to God and his service. And so Jesus says, be on your guard against all covetousness. And he says, be on your guard constantly. I take it that means he's anticipating that it will be a lifelong battle for us, that it won't be a decision we made 20 years ago and we don't need to come back to, but that much like that bindweed in your garden, it will just keep cropping up at different points in our life. Well, so covetousness will rear its head and will need to be dealt with. To rub our noses in the lesson, in verse 16, he introduces us to a very normal man, I think. Let's read 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I've nowhere to store my crops. He said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you've ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Jesus tells about 40 parables in the New Testament. Don't know if you know that. Nearly half of them, 16, are warnings against placing too much emphasis on money. By any normal standard, the man in this particular parable was a great success. He's rich already, and then his land produces an unusually fruitful crop. And when it does, he doesn't blow all the profits on a sports car. Instead, he has the nous to change his business model and to reinvest in the company so that he can maximize his future returns. What I like most about him, I think, is that he knows when to stop. I'm told that one city worker a week dies of a heart attack on their morning commute. But our man here definitely didn't want to die in harness. Just one more big year, he thought. Then I'll have enough. Then I'll be able to enjoy the fruit of my labors for many years to come. Good food, great wine, all the holidays a man could desire. And there's nothing odious about him. Nothing at all to suggest that he treated his staff badly or avoided his taxes or made his money illegally. He's just a normal man who's kept his work-life balance in check and made it very, very big. You get the feeling the Sunday papers would run his profile. The rise and rise of a very modern tycoon. And yet, you'll know that when God passes verdict on this man's life, it takes him just a single word. See, that's the last word on the page in verse 20. God said to him, fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? It's not that God thinks him stupid. What makes this man a fool is that when he thought about life, he left out the key ingredient because he left out God. Actually, that's obvious just from the way that Jesus tells the story. If you look at the narrative, you see just how consumed this man is with himself. Verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, a dozen times in just a couple of verses. He may have been a nice man. He may have believed in God. May have pitched up to church every week. But in the day-to-day reality of life, God didn't get a look in. He lived as if there were no God, no judgment. And Jesus says, therefore, God thinks him a fool. We mustn't overstate it. He wasn't a naive, live-for-the-moment hedonist. But big savers can ignore God every bit as much as big spenders. This man had planned many years into his future. But that very night, a searing pain in his chest opened his eyes to a future that he hadn't even begun to contemplate. The news from Jesus then is that death is not the end. The story is told of a rich man who had two sons. When he died, one asked the other, "How much did the old man leave behind?" And the other said, "Every penny. Every penny." The day is coming when, in the words of verse 20, there God will require our soul back from us. And if on that day one of us were revealed to have made the same mistake as this man, well, then we would share his destiny. Verse 21, "So is the one, so is anyone, who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." This is Jesus' message to the world. Don't live for money. You can't take it with you when you go. Surprising thing is that he then says something fairly similar to his disciples as well. This is our second little sub-point. Don't be anxious, because your Father in heaven will provide for you. We read from verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, and nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." So we're turning from the crowds in general to disciples in particular. And Jesus knows, I guess, that there'll be someone here who hears the parable and thinks to himself, "Yeah, that's fair enough, but I'm out of work at the moment, and I've got bills to pay, and my savings are going down, and there's tuition fees to pay." And actually, a relative said to me once, "It's all very well saying that God will provide, but there are still bills to pay." And here Jesus says, disciples really can trust in our Father in heaven to provide for us. Rich and poor alike, many in the world chase around to make sure that they eat the right food and have the right wardrobe. Is it organic this? Is it fat-free that? Does it make my bum look big? Does it make my tummy look fat? To which the answer is always wrong, I think, no matter what you say. That's my experience. Jesus says there's so much more to life than that. Trust in your Father in heaven to care for you. Verse 24, think of the ravens. Unlike the rich fool in the parable, they neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouses or a barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Answer, of much more value. If you're a pet kind of person, I never have been. Friends have occasionally confessed to us of times when they've gone away for the weekend and forgotten to feed the cat. Never once has someone said, "I went away for the weekend, forgot all about the children. They just had no food all weekend." It doesn't happen that way. I guess maybe it does in your house. There may be something you want to confess to us later. But I guess it doesn't happen because the children matter too much. They're too valuable. Well, Christian, you're not just a pet, if I can put it that way, to God, but one of his children. And he knows you by name, and he will provide for you. And so anxiety is unnecessary, says Jesus. And more than that, it doesn't work. Do you see verse 25? "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest?" Apparently, if we live for exactly 70 years, we will have been alive for 613,608 hours. And we could spend every one of them worrying. But no amount of worrying will make it 613,609. Worry cannot change our future for the good. So don't waste your life worrying, says Jesus. It's not going to help. Verse 27, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" I find it really interesting. It's the only time in Luke that Jesus calls his disciples of little faith. And it's not because they've misunderstood a doctrine or because they've missed a Bible study. It's because they're failing to trust in their Father in heaven's love for them. They're missing how much they mean to God. And so Jesus says, you need more faith than that. Now, there are people in our church family here who are very, very unwell. You'll know that. There are people who can't find work. There are people struggling to pay bills. There are people in enormously difficult family situations. There are people who feel desperately alone. And Jesus is not being glib in any way about the pains of your life. But he is saying to us this morning, if you are one of my disciples, if you're one who listens to my word and does what it says, then you can know deep in your soul that you have a Father in heaven who cares for you. He loves you. Now, you may want to work through the details of that in a bit more privacy with someone, and I'd encourage you to do so. But what that means is that we don't need to look for security in the things of the world anymore, because we can rely on our Father in heaven instead. I think I probably need to say a word about the difference between knowing this in theory and knowing it in practice. I suspect that's where the rubber hits the road for many of us. I remember being on an Outward Bound holiday, aged about 8, having to endure an abseiling lesson. So there I was, not very good with heights, clinging onto the rock face for absolutely dear life, and refusing to entrust myself to the rope to which I thought and hoped I was attached. To be fair to him, the instructor had a pretty good patter about this sort of thing. He said the rope's able to take the weight of a small car, you'll be fine, all the rest of it. In my head, I think I was probably convinced. But of course, you don't feel the support that comes from the rope until you let go and lean your full weight upon it. And is it the case that many of us find that while we know in theory that God is in control, that he wants to look after us, that we don't lean our full weight upon that truth? And so we don't let go of our reliance on money and other worldly treasures, with the result that we deprive ourselves because we never quite feel the benefit of our Father's love. All of that freedom and security is waiting for us. It's promised to us, but we don't trust him. Actually, despite some of the pain and uncertainty of the last 18 months, that's why so many of you have told us that they've been good for you, given you the nudge that you've needed to let go of the crumbling rock face of materialism and cast your weight on your Father in heaven. The true disciple needs to know your Father in heaven is faithful. That incredible as it seems with all of our sin, we are of enormous value in his eyes. That he knows our needs, and we can trust he will care for us. And so as we trust him, we can be liberated from chasing this world and free to pursue his kingdom instead, which is our second major point today. True disciples, not seeking the things of this world, true disciples seek the kingdom of God because our Father delights to give it to us. Verse 31. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so Sarah is a new mum in the congregation, and James has just retired, and Tom is a teacher, and Mary's at school. And you can tell that they're followers of Jesus because they are noticeably different to all of the people around them. Now, the thing that makes them different is that while all of their friends are chasing after the things of this world, the mind, the thought, the dream of those people is full of God's kingdom instead. I wonder if that's your dream and prayer for St. Helens as it is mine. That we'll be a church congregation first that prays to God, your kingdom come, and then seeks the growth of his kingdom as well. It's growth in depth as we seek to grow personally in our knowledge and love of God, and help each other to do the same, which is why making lunchtime at Learning for Life would be a great thing to do. Also, its growth in breadth, as a overflowing in our love for Jesus, we seek to help each other to make him known to those around us, which is why I hope we're giving ourselves to pray for a passion for life. In short, that as we pray, your kingdom come, we would labor as a church for more godliness and more evangelism. Don't know if you're feeling particularly ambitious this morning. Part of the answer may be determined by age. Apparently you aim for the stars when you're young and you dig over the past when you're old. I don't know if there's any truth in that. But Jesus says this morning there is an ambition from which the Christian never retires. There is a goal from which we never shrink back. There is a life purpose that is to captivate us all of our days. Seek first his kingdom, more godliness, and more evangelism. Would you make that your ambition in 2010? Can you imagine the potential if we as a congregation were single-minded in our pursuit of his kingdom this year? We had a wedding here yesterday. I was struck again by those vows. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. You ever said that to Jesus? Could you say that to him this morning? All that I am, I give you. All that I have, I share with you. Imagine the potential. If we were to put everything we are and everything we have at his disposal for the growth of his kingdom. You may have played that game with a child once in which you hold out a ball above their head and tell them to jump to try and get it. And when they do, it's fun because you lift your hand up and prevent, this is probably a boys' game, you prevent them from getting it so that they laugh, you laugh, and so you do it again, and then you do it again, and you do it again and again. And it's only funny because they know that you will give it to them in the end. If you don't do that, you need help. We should talk a bit more about that. Listen, when God tells us to seek his kingdom, he doesn't then pull it out of our reach. This is the promise of verse 32. Do you see it there? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Is that not wonderful? The promise of a job in his kingdom today as we work for him. The promise of a seat in his kingdom one day in glory. Family membership today and forevermore. Fear not, little flock. Anytime Jesus ever calls them little flock, full of tenderness and protection. Fear not, little flock. You can trust him. He's got your back. He has your best interests in the very forefront of his mind. He loves you. You can trust him. The word that kept coming to mind as I studied this passage over and again the last few weeks was liberated. Many of our friends are chasing after the things of this world. They're living for them. They're making idols of them. What a grace it is to be liberated from serving idols that could never satisfy anyway. Liberated to invest our lives in something that really lasts, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so the Christian gives their life to the growth of God's kingdom. We give Saturdays to building relationships with those who need Christ. We make time for Bible study with our family. We make our small group an absolute priority. We're looking for ways to serve God's people. We pray. And, of course, we invest our money in the growth of his kingdom as well. I said at the start, our aim this morning is neither guilt nor manipulation. Christian giving is never to earn God's love, but always a response to his love for us. That it's never grudging, but always cheerful. Never casual or easy, but always serious and sacrificial. And it is something of a litmus test of the spiritual life of a church. And it's in that vein that we encourage each other to consider or reconsider our giving this morning. Every penny of our resources belongs to God himself. We're merely stewards of them. And therefore, it's right to ask of every pound. I guess you'll do one of three things with it. Will I save it? Will I spend it? Or will I give it? Because the way that I dispose of each pound is a spiritual decision. Jeremy talked about things in general. Let me drill down into one specific. Most of you, I think, know that we're hoping to appoint a new curate to work within this Sunday morning congregation from the summer, strengthening our core here and hopefully to lead a church plant in the future. The total cost of that per annum, when you take account of salary, housing, pension, all the rest of it, they'd say is something in the region of £60,000. Now, not everyone in this congregation can give financially, and they shouldn't feel guilty if they can't. But I am very much hoping that maybe as some give for the first time this year, and as Jeremy said, some of the rest of us reconsider our giving, that the giving of this Sunday morning congregation specifically will rise by at least £60,000 per annum this year, therefore. It'd be a shame, I think, if we were asking some of the students on a Sunday night to subsidize the cost of one of our workers. Hopefully we'll be able to rise our giving by much more than that. There is so much new ministry that we would like to be able to do. There are new mission partners that we would like to send. There are new church plants we'd like to support. We'd love to escalate our work among international students in London, in the local schools, London's urban poor, training of future gospel workers. And while we're trying to press on with many of those plans, it's true also to say, wisely I think, that some of those plans have been put on hold for now, and some have been shelved altogether. And in just about every discussion I've been in, the dominant reason for that has been money. Now, I do say all of this very delicately, because I'm aware that many at the moment give incredibly sacrificially to the work here. We really don't want, particularly those of tender conscience, to go away feeling more guilty today. Many I know support other gospel work all over the world as well. We're delighted that you do. But at the same time, some of you have said to me, I definitely could give more, but I don't, and it's because I think you don't need the money. So I do want to say there's so much more that we could be doing as a church. And I do want to ask you to join me in praying that we would be a church who set ourselves to work for and to give to the growth of God's kingdom. Again, not to impress each other or to make ourselves feel pious, but always because we have a Father in heaven who loves us. And knowing that love motivates us to lay up lots and lots of treasure once we've taken care of our family and other obligations. Treasure not here on earth, but in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. We do confess, our Father, that it's our day-to-day experience that the world pulls at our heartstrings and encourages us to lay up treasure here. And so we pray, please, that you would work in us, enable us to trust you as our Father in heaven, and so set us free that we might seek your kingdom. Help us to give all that we are and all that we have to you, to lay it at your feet for your service. And give us wisdom, therefore, to know how much we should spend, how much we should save, and how much we should give. And please, Father, would you, without any grudging or guilt-induced giving, would you provide for our every need here as a church family? Not for our sake, but for your glory, we pray. Amen.